Welcome to the Lighthouse Community Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We hope today's teaching will encourage you in your faith and help you develop an increasing desire to walk with God. Let's listen in.
Welcome to Lighthouse Community this morning. We're so glad you're here. Whether you're here in the house or whether you're joining us on live stream, we're glad that you joined us this morning. My name is Larry. I'm one of the elders here at Lighthouse. I don't know who that was. Yeah, somebody's always trying to knock me off my game. Yeah. So we're in the second week of a series called Welcome Home, and today we'll be in Luke chapter 10. This is a little passage of scripture that includes the parable about the Good Samaritan. So we'll be talking about that, but before we do that, we're going to start at verse 25 and look a little bit at the context of a discussion between this very religious man and Jesus about what it meant to have eternal life. Now, the plan today is pretty simple. We're just going to work through those 13 verses together. And then near the end, I want to pull some thoughts forward from this parable, from this teaching, as it relates to County Road 99, the new church that we'll be in this winter. So let's just jump in at verse 25 together. It says this, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit to eternal life?'" Now, most people I know are interested in understanding the answer to that question. It's a common question. How does a person have eternal life? That's what religion is all about, trying to figure that question out. Lots of people I've talked to wonder if it's actually possible to know, for a person to know whether or not they have eternal life. What's that about? Now, you might think about this, and you might remember a circumstance maybe when you were thinking about that question. Sometimes aspects of life hit us all at once, and we start to think a little bit differently about those kinds of questions. An event happened that caused you to reflect on eternal life and whether or not you really know God. That's a good question for people to ask. Now, this religious man, this expert in the law, you call him a lawyer, okay? He does not appear to be reflective at all. In fact, what he is doing, this passage says, is he's testing Jesus. He's looking for a debate. He's looking for an argument. He doesn't call Jesus Lord. He's not seeking to find truth. He's none of that. He's a debater. In fact, he probably comes with kind of an air of superiority about religious things. After all, he is the perceived authority. He is the expert in Jewish law. That's where he's coming from as he approaches Jesus. Now, when he calls Jesus teacher, I don't think it's a statement of respect. In fact, what I think it is sarcasm. He's the lawyer in the room, right? He's coming to Jesus to show other people how much he knows instead of trying to figure out who Jesus is. He's the smart guy. Now, I want to put that guy aside for just a second and think about the question that he asks Jesus. He asks this, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, most everybody knows that inheritance is something that is given to you. It's granted. It's not earned. You can think about a person, the good son or the good daughter trying to influence their father as he writes the will. You know, you kind of get this idea of a scheme going on when somebody is trying to earn an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift given to you by someone who loves you. That's what inheritance is. It's not earned. We don't manipulate God in terms of inheritance of heaven. Now, this guy's question gives away what he's really thinking about. He thinks that a person can earn heaven. He thinks you can game God. He thinks that you can put yourself in a position where you change the odds a little bit to be in good standing with God, to be in his favor. Now, we know that the heart of Jesus is toward those who have a position of genuinely seeking him. We know that God is gracious towards people who seek him. We also know that it is the kindness of God that draws people into repentance, that draws them into faith in Jesus. This man, however, is simply testing Jesus. In the very next chapter of Luke, chapter 11, Luke 11:52, Jesus condemns the kind of behavior that this man is exhibiting. This is what he says. "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the keys of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you are hindering those who are entering." People who come to Jesus seeking truth find it. People who come to God trying to game him, well, they don't find an audience to God. God's not interested in that kind of behavior. And you have to know this. God sees the heart. He sees what we're thinking. He knows our heart. He knows what's inside. The New Testament is full of events where scribes and Pharisees, teachers of the law, all the religious elite of the Jewish community, okay, all of these people, they have this false sense of faith, this religiosity. The Bible is full of events like that. People that are actually in the way of other folks coming to faith, because religion is in the way of genuine faith. And that's clear all the way through the New Testament. I don't think it's terribly different today. Not at all. In fact, the greatest attack on genuine faith actually comes from other religious communities. It's not the heathen out there on the outside that are keeping people from faith typically, but it's the religious that want you to be tied into their particular brand of religiosity, the alternative to genuine faith that they're pushing. Now, Jesus meets this man, and he could have said something like this: "Hey, you know, buddy, you got it all wrong, okay? You know, eternal life is a free gift, okay? You know, it comes from repentance. You know, you turn from your sin, you turn to me, okay? I'm the author of life." He could have said that, but he doesn't do that. I've thought about that a little bit. Why didn't Jesus share the gospel with this man? And I think it's this. I think Jesus knows that this man is there to debate. And I think he also knows something else. I think he knows that this man is unable to hear the gospel. He's living in spiritual darkness. He's tied up in his religious system. He's there to debate religious ideas. And Jesus knows that his heart's closed. His mind is closed to truth. And talking about the gospel with this kind of guy is probably not going to do much good. And I think Jesus probably knows that. I also think this. There is no hope for finding eternal life by debating different religious ideas that are out there in the world. There are tons of different people talking about different ways that a person gets eternal life. And I don't think there's any hope at all in debating that kind of thing. Last November, I was talking to a person who studied Buddhism for 8 years, seeking eternal life, seeking to know God. 8 years. He doubled down, spent his life diving in, trying to figure out who God was through this Eastern religion, and he found that it was empty. It had no capacity to help him find God whatsoever. A little later then, he understood the gospel. He understood hope. He was introduced to Jesus, and he believed. He repented of his sins. He turned to Jesus in genuine faith. Man, his life has been transformed by the hope of the gospel. In fact, he spends an awful lot of time right now in Scripture and in prayer, and his life is being transformed by God as he studies Scripture, and the Spirit of God is at work in him. In fact, he spends a lot of his time helping other people find hope in their lives. He knows very, very clearly from this quest that time spent studying religious systems is not going to help him one bit at all. Time spent knowing Jesus is a different thing. Jesus knows the man's heart, this religious teacher of the law. He knows this man's heart, and Jesus is full of compassion toward him. But you don't see condemnation. You don't see him correcting the question or didactic teaching to get to the point, to get this guy to come along. You don't see any of that. You don't see a debate about religious ideas when Jesus is talking to this man. You don't see any of that in the dialogue whatsoever. Instead, what Jesus does is he asks the man a question, and this is his question. "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Jesus is saying to this man, do this, love God, love others, and you will have eternal life. Now, most people in Findlay believe that their ticket to heaven is keeping the law. That's what this man believed. Love God, love others, that's the ticket to life. Keeping the moral law of God, right? In fact, the set point for most religious, I would say all religious systems is exactly that. Make sure you have enough good things in your life to counteract the bad things in your life so that God will let you into heaven. That's the basic theme of religion. Now, Debbie and I went up to the mosque up in Perrysburg. You see it as you're going up toward Toledo about a year ago. And it was a public event, and we got to tour the inside of the mosque, and we got to meet with one of the religious leaders there. And one of the points of the day was a question and answer. We have a religious leader there and a bunch of us standing around learning all about the religion of Islam. And so I asked him, I said, well, how does a person get to heaven? Just to see what he'd say. And the man stood in front of me, put his hands out, and said, you put the good things over here, you put the bad things over here, and you hope that there's enough good to outweigh the bad. That's what he believes. That's what this religious leader believed. You know, love God, love others, do the best you can, and hope for the best in the end. That's what religion teaches us. Now, this is a bit surprising to me. But Jesus agreed, or it seems to agree with this man. He said, do this and live, in verse 28. Now, if you've been attending Lighthouse for more than about a week, you know that nobody gets to faith in Jesus. Nobody gets to heaven by keeping the law. You get to heaven by faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, right? Not by keeping the law. We all know that. So why would Jesus say to this man, okay, keep the law and you'll be fine? Why would he say that? That's an interesting question, I think. And I thought about that a great deal. And I think the answer to the question is this. I think what Jesus is saying to him is this. If you could keep the Old Testament law perfectly, if you could love God in every single respect without fail, and if you could love your neighbor as yourself without fail, you know what you'd be? You'd be perfect. You'd get into heaven based on your own perfection. You would not need a Savior because you would already be perfect. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Yeah, if you could keep the law perfectly, you would be saved by virtue of keeping the law. You would be perfect and without need for a Savior. But this is the bad news in the form of a question. Do you know anyone who is perfect? Yeah. Do you know anybody who has loved God perfectly, who has always loved everybody in their family perfectly, who has loved their neighbor perfectly? Do you know anybody like that in the whole world? Yeah, we don't know anybody like that. I'm not like that. You can ask my wife. Hey, everybody's laughing. Yeah, everybody knows. Yeah. Jesus tells us very succinctly through James in James chapter 2, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, they are guilty of breaking the law of God. Nobody gets to heaven by keeping the law because none of us can keep the law perfectly. Love God and love others. In our hearts, every single person in this room knows that they need a Savior. They need something outside of themselves for salvation. I think this lawyer, as he's having this conversation with Jesus, probably begins to be aware that he too is not perfect. He can't keep the standard he's talking about. He knows he doesn't keep the law perfectly, right? You know, there is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that God grades on a curve. You know, some of you were a student like me, and you were hoping for the curve, you know? Did the best you could, and you were hoping that you just did well enough that other people didn't do better than you, and you were somewhere in that curve, and you would make the grade, right? But Jesus doesn't grade that way, okay? There's nothing that says in the Bible anywhere, love God the best you can, love people the best you can, and hope for the best in the end. That's not what the Bible talks about at all. That's what religion teaches. Now, the rules might vary religion by religion, okay? But that's what religion teaches, do the best you can. This is religion, doing the best you can. Don't be confused about that. I think the lawyer is beginning to see a crack in his own logic when he turns and asks Jesus his next question in verse 29. He says this, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus responds to this second question with a parable. Now, a parable is a pretend story, and it's constructed to make a specific point. Okay, it's a pretend story that has a point, and our job as we look at a parable is to figure out what that point might be. This is the parable beginning in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the same place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to the inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. He gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. I want you to think about the geography of this area just a minute. Okay, you have Judea, okay? It's just to the west of the Jordan River, just to the west of the Dead Sea. Above Judea, you have Samaria, and above that, then you have Galilee, okay? Samaria is kind of sandwiched in between the two. Jerusalem is up at about 3,000 feet above sea level, way up high. Okay, and Jericho is down below sea level by the Jordan River, about 600 feet below sea level. So to get from Jericho to Jerusalem, you had to walk 18 miles, and you had to walk almost a mile up in elevation to get from one place to the other. Now, Samaria is not a Jewish place at all. Okay, in fact, that walk between Jericho and up to Jerusalem, all you know, that's part of Judea. To walk up that hill, it's called in the day the Way of Blood because it was such a dangerous place to be. And this man, a Samaritan, isn't from there, right? So he would be walking in a foreign place up this hill, in a place that's very, very dangerous for a person to walk, particularly alone. Now, the story here is that a man is walking downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho when he is attacked by robbers. He's severely beaten. Now, this parable provides absolutely no detail about this man. We don't know anything about him. We know that he was beaten up on the side of the road, but the details apparently aren't important to Jesus as he tells the story. Maybe he was Jewish. I'm not sure. Probably he was an outsider. He was traveling alone. But the only thing we know for sure is that his situation was absolutely desperate. Okay, these robbers had beaten him half to death, and they'd actually taken his clothes. Clothes could be sold for money in the day. They left him lying for dead on the side of the road. The parable tells us that a priest and a Levite who are passing by, they actually see this man. They move to the opposite side of the road, and they go on by. Okay, that's what the story tells us. These are recognized leaders in the Jewish religion, right? Priests and Levites. Maybe they were worried about being ceremonially unclean in their religious system. Maybe when they saw him, they just decided they didn't want to get involved because they were too busy. There's no evidence of conversation. There's no, here's some water and an extra shirt. There's nothing going on like that. They didn't even send good thoughts and prayers on Facebook. They didn't do any of that. Maybe they thought that this man got what he deserved. You know, he's traveling by himself. Maybe he should have taken precautions. Maybe it was his fault. He got beat up because he just wasn't a careful man. Who knows what really happened? But what we know is this. A priest and a Levite, religious men, saw him there. They moved to the other side of the road, and they walked by, leaving him in the condition they found him. It's clear that they were religious guys, but it's pretty clear that their religion did not motivate them to help him one iota. Then the parable goes on to say a Samaritan stops to help. A Samaritan. He cleans him up. He takes him to a hotel. He pays for his care. Okay, he makes arrangement for future care. This Samaritan is an outsider, right? It's Judea and Samaria and Galilee. Samaria is in the middle. He's outside of his hometown. He's helping this man. I started to think about why it is that Jewish people hate Samaritans. Okay? And it goes all the way back in history to way before Christ. Okay? The Jewish nation was split between Israel and Judah, right? And when Israel fell to the Assyrians back in 722 BC, the people there, they intermarried. Okay? They intermarried with the Assyrians. Okay? They adopted the pagan gods of the Assyrians. Okay, so they were intermarried, and they had all these false religions mixed among them. Later, when Judah fell to Babylon in 600 BC, some of them were able to return as a remnant back to Israel, and these Samaritans, these half-breeds, they pushed back and they resisted them. And this deep historical tension between the Samaritans and the Jew all goes back to that historical period. Samaritans are a nearby neighbor to the Jewish people in Galilee and Judea, okay? But their skin color is different. Their language is different. Their rituals, their values, their ancestry, their history, their customs. Everything about them is different than the Jewish people. So the Samaritans and the Jews don't get along, right? The Jewish slang would be this. They would call them half-breeds. They'd call them non-Jews, right? They would call them worshipers of foreign gods or idolaters, okay? The Jews hated the Samaritans, and that was that. In John chapter 8, there's a dispute that breaks out between Jesus and religious leaders over his identity. And when the whole discussion breaks down and they get to the point they're going to throw rocks and call names, you know what they call Jesus? These religious men that are Jews, they call him a Samaritan who is demon-possessed. That's the worst thing they could think of, okay? Jews hate Samaritans. Perhaps the conflict between Jews and Palestinians today would give you an idea of what the culture was between these two groups. Jewish religious leaders, they pass by the other side of the road, right? But the Samaritan is the one who goes out of his way to help this man who's in a desperate circumstance. He walks while this man rides his donkeys. He gives him clothing. He binds his wounds. He goes beyond anything that's expected, way, way beyond the call of duty, to help this man. And as I read this story, I'm wondering what the crowd would be thinking. You know, people are around. Jesus isn't talking in a vacuum. He's talking with people around, right? And I wonder what the crowd would be thinking as they hear this parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus has just made the hated Samaritan the hero of the story. Yeah, they would have been pushing back against that in a remarkable way. The gospel starts with repentance. It starts with recognizing that there is sin inside of all of us, and that when we turn to Jesus in belief, we find forgiveness. That's what the gospel talks about, turning from the sin that's crushing us, that's destroying our lives. That's what the gospel is about. The source of eternal life is repentance and belief. It's not religious rule-keeping like this teacher of religious law at thought. Something remarkable happens when we recognize that we need God. When we recognize that we can't save ourselves, right? And I think what's happening in this story is Jesus is trying to give this expert at religious law an inside look into his own heart. He thought he was fine because he's keeping the law, right? And Jesus is trying to get him to understand that he doesn't really love his brother. He's a hater of Samaritans, right? And that's not the way to salvation. When a person repents and they believe, and they come to genuine faith, something remarkable happens inside of them, okay? Something happens when the Holy Spirit takes up residence and the Word of God becomes true and powerful in the life of a person. What happens is transformation. Yeah, when people come to faith, all of a sudden they have the capacity to love God. And that love for God flows out to love for other people. That's what happens when the gospel takes root in the life of a person. Let's shift over to County Road 99 for just a minute and talk about what this parable has to do with us moving to a new building this winter over on County Road 99. A week or so ago, I received a text from someone at Lighthouse that had a picture of it, a picture just like the one that's going to be on the screen behind me. Do we have a picture? Okay, I can't see it, but it's there. Okay, it should be lots of green grass, right? It reminded me of what Jesus said in John chapter 4. These are words that Jesus said when he was standing in Samaria, the enemy, right, explaining the gospel to the Samaritan woman and the people in that city. He said this, "Open your eyes. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They're ripe to harvest." You know, we planted grass about 5 weeks before, grass seed about 5 weeks before this picture was taken. And that seed just lay there in the ground dormant. Okay? Nothing happened at all. There was no rain for about 5 weeks. And then God brought the rain, okay, and the grass started to germinate and started to grow. And it's a picture, isn't it, of the way the Holy Spirit generates new life within us as God comes into the picture. You could loosely translate John 4:35 this way. Open your eyes. Your new neighborhood surrounding County Road 99 is ripe. People are ready there to respond to the gospel. That's how I would translate that verse in current language. Jesus said this standing in Samaria with Samaritans, people that the Jews hated. It's very clear that the gospel is an open invitation to all people. Most of the people that we meet surrounding County Road 99 will be exactly like this teacher of the law. They will be exactly like him. They will be confused about eternal life, and they will be confused about the identity of Jesus. That's who we will encounter in our neighborhood right around County Road 99. Now, I think God is putting Lighthouse in a very remarkable place, right in the middle of these neighborhoods, filled with people who desperately, desperately need the gospel. God is not calling us to be nice people in a nice new church, but instead, he's calling us to address the lostness in the community all around us. The most loving thing any of us can possibly do toward another person who's far away from God is to share the hope of Jesus with them, to help them in their quest to say yes to Jesus. As you consider prayer walking around County Road 99, you might bump into some of the people that I've bumped into over the last several months. For instance, construction workers. These are guys building our church there. They're not part of any church, most of them. In fact, one of the gentlemen I was talking to agreed with me that he's not interested in church and religion at all, people putting obligations on him. But you know what? He is deeply curious about what goes on inside Lighthouse. He is deeply curious about this question about how a person finds eternal life. Many of the guys working in that construction site have suggested that they're going to visit Lighthouse when it's open. And we're going to have the opportunity to interact with them. You might meet a retired couple that learned last week that he has cancer. They have been involved in religious service their entire life. Now they're retired, thinking about the future together, and all of a sudden their reality has been dramatically changed. One of you might be the person God calls to make a difference in their life by showing them compassion and helping them on their journey to know God. You might meet an engineer. He's on assignment from another country. He's living in the apartments right behind the church. He's very curious about why this church doesn't look like a church. He's looking at church in his mind. It's these state-run churches in Europe, right? Lots of stained glass. And he noticed something about those churches. Those churches are empty. They have no people, and they have no hope. And he knows the difference. And he's curious about what's going to happen inside this church at Lighthouse. I think this guy needs someone to befriend him and help him understand what it means to say yes to Jesus, somebody that can explain eternal life to him. We see everywhere in the gospel accounts of people who seek Jesus and find him. We also know that it's God's plan to use us, to use people who have the light of God in them to share the gospel with those who are outside. We're getting ready to move to a new church this winter. It's going to be filled with people, we think, from the neighborhood, people who are very far from God in a desperate need of hope. And I think God is calling us to step into that fray. I just looked recently at the site plans that have been approved right around County Road 99, our site, and there are 580 new addresses in the land right around the property that God has given us for church. 580 brand new addresses, people in desperate need of the gospel. I think God is calling us to reach out to them. At Lighthouse, we love to pray. And this morning, we're going to have prayer leaders in all the corners, in the front and in the back, like we always do. And this is your time to pray. The band's going to sing, play one more song, and this is a time for you to pray with a prayer leader if you'd like to do that. But I also wonder if I could ask virtually everyone in this room to pray one prayer, whether you're with a prayer leader or whether you're in your seat this morning. I'm going to ask every person here to pray one prayer. And this is the prayer. Would you pray that God opens your eyes to see the lostness in our community right here in Findlay, Ohio? I'm going to pray for us. The band will play one final song, and this is your time to pray. Let's pray together. God in heaven, I pray in the quietness of the moment that you would draw every person in this room to prayer. I pray this through Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to learn more about Lighthouse Community, check out our website at mylighthousecommunity.com or connect with us on Facebook. You're invited to join us live Sunday mornings at 9:09 or 11:11. Thanks again for listening to the Lighthouse Community Podcast.